As Passover approaches, just about 6 weeks away, I'm sure our concentration has been on very relevant matters. Our spiritual condition, as discussed a couple of weeks ago, our progress last year, areas we need to improve in 2020, and don't start writing them down, you'll be here a long time. And I'm sure most of that focus has been on the topic of sin. Sin. S-I-N. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are all encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. You know, when I read that, it seemed like a very casual word for such a big topic, such an important topic, such a pregnant topic. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And isn't that odd? And isn't that strange? And isn't that so much part of our lives, how much sin does so easily beset us? The question for today is why? And how? How does that happen? Why does it happen? And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Why does sin so easily beset us? Why does it seem so natural sometimes to sin? So easy to sin. It like rolls off our mouths. It just like happens. If somebody was to throw me a baseball right now, I'd catch it. Instinctively, even though I haven't played baseball in a long time, I'd instinctively catch the baseball. You remember the old adage, it's like riding a bike. I ride a bike almost every day at the gym, but I wouldn't really want to get on a regular bike right now. I'm not quite sure what would happen, but I'm sure if I was in shape to do it, I could do it. But why does sin so easily beset us? I think this is a critical topic for our entire lives, and certainly one as we approach every Passover every year. Let's turn to Romans. How can we talk about this topic without going to Romans chapter 7? Romans chapter 7. I think one of the most pregnant scriptures in the Bible, where Paul, who was taught by Jesus Christ himself, agonizes with this topic that you and I deal with and battle every day of our lives. And Paul does it in a very open, a very honest way. And every time I read this scripture, which is one of my favorite one because I feel Paul to my bones, I'm sure all of us do at times or throughout most of our days and most of our lives, I always, when I read it, I get a little bit more out of it. So let's take a quick look at Romans 7 in verse 15. Paul says, I do not understand what I do. Paul doesn't seem to me like a guy that used words uncarefully. He seemed to be an individual that thought a lot about, prayed a lot about, meditated a lot about the things that he said and the things that he believed. And yet Paul says, I don't understand what I'm doing. And if Paul doesn't understand what he's doing, then we're in very, very tough shape. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. Now, Paul doesn't say, that which I want to do, I don't do sometimes. He doesn't say every once in a while, every third time, four times a day. He makes a categorical statement that seems like it's 100% of the time. I'm sure it wasn't. But for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Obviously, you can tell Paul battling with himself, battling with his own conversion, battling with himself as an individual. And if I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. In verse 17, as it is no longer I myself who do it. Now, Paul's almost kind of letting himself off the hook here a little bit. He's almost letting himself off the hook. He's saying, it's not myself who does it. Well, it's nobody else who's doing it. Paul's doing it. He's sinning. He's reacting to a situation the wrong way. But yet, he's trying to drill home a concept that's critically important to understand. But it is sin living in me that does it. So Paul says, it's that sin that I've experienced, that time I left my guard down, that I allowed myself to sin, that it became habit for me. I'm reading into it. Allow me to editorialize a little bit. But it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe that no good dwells in us? Again, I think Paul is probably overemphasizing the obvious to drill a point home. That is in my sinful nature, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Here it goes back to the superlative again, saying that almost suggesting that he never carries it out, or almost never carries it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Paul is obviously struggling with his humanity. He's struggling with his flesh. He's struggling with his conscience. He's struggling with his conversion. He's struggling with a concept that is very deep, very interesting, and one I'd like to explore this afternoon. Verse 20. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. But sin living in me that does it. So in the end, what is Paul saying? What is he admitting to? Is he saying that he's possessed? Is he saying that he's controlled by Satan? Is he saying that evil is in him and that's what makes him do what it does? Well, that's what he's saying, but I think we need to look beneath the hood a little bit more to really identify what Paul is saying, and certainly a concept that we need to be mindful of and on top of. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12. Let's look at, again, Paul's admonition in Romans 12 on what our conduct should be. These are obvious concepts that would be obvious not only to us, but to any quote-unquote Christian or any human being that understands the difference between general right and wrong. Romans 12 and verse 16. Be like affectioned one to another. How tough is that? I mean, such a simple concept. Be good to every human being. Are you good to every human being every day? Are you good to the human beings that are the most important to you every day, even? Never mind people you don't know, like the lady at Dunkin' Donuts or the person in the call center dealing with your mortgage, like I dealt with this week. Be like affectioned one to another, but not high-minded. Make yourselves equal to them of the lower sort. Be not wise in yourselves. You know, those four or five admonitions are massive. They probably affect 20, 30, 40% of our days. Probably affect 30, 40, 50% of our lives. And why are they so difficult to do? Why? Is it the evil lurking in us? Is it the sin living in us? Is it Satan's spirit that's living in us, that's driving us to react and do the things that we do and react the way we do? Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Oh, yeah? Take this. Oh, yeah? Take that. Driving on the road and on 95 or the turnpike or whatever, and somebody almost hits you. What's the first reaction out of your mouth? God bless you, kind sir. Right? That's Harvey's reaction. Right? That's our reaction. I don't think so. Procure things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as is in you, have peace with all men. Why is this so tough? I mean, after how long all of us have been around, And after all the sermons and Bible studies and holy days and prayer and fasting and study and meditation and everything we've done, why is this so tough? Why is it so difficult? It really doesn't seem like it should be. But even Paul struggled with this mightily, as every human being has. Verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, who give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. If in doing so you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with goodness." Again, very obvious, very straightforward, very simple concepts of doing good to everybody, all the time. But that's not the way we live our lives. And don't feel bad, you're not alone. Every human being that's ever been born, whether they've been given God's Holy Spirit or not, has dealt with this issue and this challenge and this problem of humanity. Why is this so difficult? Why are these concepts and admonishments almost impossible to follow? Were we just made that way? Were we made that way? Were we made evil? Were we made corrupted? Were we made with evil inside of us? Were we made with sin just dying to come out? Were we made jealous and greedy and mean and angry? Were we made that way? Is it our environment? Is it the people that we're around? Is it our DNA? Maybe it's our parents. Did God create an imperfect creation? I'm not necessarily going to answer all of these questions today. I'm happy if I just answer half of one, but really want to get you to think and meditate and look for answers yourself. There was an old comic years ago. All you kids will not know him, but people older like me and Steve will. His name was Flip Wilson. And Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." Every time he did something bad, the devil made him do it. Well, did the devil make you treat that person badly last night at dinner? Did the devil make you upset at your wife and snap at your wife? And by the way, these are not all things that I did, just FYI. Although most of them are. That's why they're in my head. Did the devil make you do whatever? Fill in the blanks. Did the devil make you do it? You know, God asks us and commands us to act and behave in a way, but he created us in such a way that it's impossible to follow. There's a dichotomy. There is a conundrum with that whole situation. God asks us to do this. He commands us to be this way, but he makes us to have the capacity of acting another way. I mean, even according to the Apostle Paul, who's one guy I want to meet someday, even the Apostle Paul says that he has a challenge daily with everything he does to perform that task. It's an eternal question, and one to most of the world, an enigma. It's a riddle. And as the world gets worse, the question and the answer becomes even more elusive. Think about something. Every day, you have a decision to make. Every moment of every day, you have a decision to make. Regardless of whether it's impulse or not, regardless of whether it's with the malice of forethought or not, you make a decision every single time you sin or you don't sin. Now, is it because sin lies in me? Is it because Satan is dwelling in me? Is it because I was made a physical human being and because my flesh is sinful by nature? Is that why? Well, certainly some of those things are probably yes, to some degree. But we can't ignore the fact that we have culpability with the decisions we make. We own the decisions we make. And I don't think we should ever let loose of that concept that we are the ones who sin. Not Satan, not my wife, not my kids, not somebody else, not my DNA, not my parents, not my environment, not what Mary makes me do, but I sin. And how much ownership do we take from that? We make decisions every day. You know, if you go back to the two trees, which, as I said a couple of months ago in one of my sermonettes, really the whole concept and that and the crux of that story is so critically important to mankind, so critically important. But where did it all go awry? You know, did Satan take advantage of Eve? Did he trick her? Did he lie to her? Yes. But she made the decision. And then so did Adam. Very big mistake to follow his wife. And was tricked and cajoled by Satan as well. But they made decisions. Consider this. More than 400,000 people a year die from homicide. Now we throw out numbers like 400,000. That's a big number. You want to start counting right now and see how long it takes us to get to 400,000? And realize over the next 5 days as we're doing that, that every day, every second, every minute, somebody is committing a homicide and killing another human being. Again, whether or not it was with malice aforethought, whether or not it was planned, is irrelevant. Somebody made a decision to take another person's life. I don't think anybody in this room can probably sit there and think about going through that process, thinking about planning to take another person's life, or being so angry, or being so upset that you would take another person's life. But 400,000 people a year are murdered by another human being, all because of a decision. After surveying thousands of family, researchers found that on average, parents have 2,184 arguments with their kids every year. 2,184 arguments with their kids every year. And there is a mother and a father or a guardian who's making a conscious decision to continue an argument with a child. And I'm certain there's culpability on the other end with that child continuing the argument with their parents. Each day, in fact, they spend about 49 minutes a day fighting, according to July 27th, 2018, fatherly.com. We make the decisions on what we do, whether to kill, whether to argue. Statistically speaking, most issues in a relationship, 69%, are not solvable. As a result, solving or resolving often feels like an exercise in banging your head against the wall. It's simply not possible to solve the problem. These kinds of problems are generally hardwired into the relationship by virtue or respective personalities. One party may be an introvert while the other's an extrovert. Maybe one is a neat freak and the other's comfortable with messiness. Maybe one's an atheist and the other one is a person of faith. But in each of those instances, regardless of the excuse that somebody may want to make, we make the decision to do that. We make the decision to argue. We make the decision not to settle problems and issues going on in our lives. Those are conscious decisions we make. Yes, conscious decisions we make many times to sin. Again, is it sin living in us? Is it Satan living in us? Is it a chemical? Is it part of our DNA? What is this thing? Koinemia, K-N-O-E-M-A, is the most comprehensive source of global decision-making data in the world. Listen to a couple of these stats. United States of America is the top country for private car theft in the world. As of 2016, private car theft in the United States was 765,500. That accounts for 41.3% of the world's private car theft every year. 765,000 car thefts a year in the U.S. I mean, those numbers are monstrous, but those are people making decisions and the wrong decisions every day. The top five countries are France, Italy, Mexico, and Canada outside of the United States. which account for 69.7% of it. The United States is the top country by rape in the world. As of 2015, rape in the United States of America was 124,000. That accounts for 52% of the world's rape. Pakistan is the top country by kidnapping in the world. As of 2017, kidnapping in Pakistan was 18,363 a year. That counts for 42% of the world's kidnapping. These are, again, decisions that people all over this world, every human being, are making every day. How about us? The world is an absolute mess. People, for the most part, are desperately flawed, and so are we. But the question is, why? Why are we flawed? Why do we continue to make the wrong decisions? Why do we continue to sin the way we do? We make hundreds and maybe thousands of decisions a day. How many of those decisions we make are good versus evil? I'll leave that thought with you. Again, why is this so difficult? Why is it so easy or seemingly natural for this to happen? Why does our quote-unquote human nature respond like this? Or does it? Is it our human nature to respond like this? All human conflict and all sin comes down to this dynamic, this constant that ultimately has to and someday will change for good and will change for every human being. You know, we're not born naturally competitive, naturally prideful, naturally aggressive, naturally jealous, naturally mean-spirited, but we do behave that way. So why is that the case? Here's my premise. Our inherent nature or spirit is neutral. It's neutral. But this then gives way to influences that are either good or not good, that are either evil or good, that are either influenced by God and by Jesus Christ or influenced by Satan the devil. God would not, it did not create us and program us to fail. That's not part of his nature. That's not part of his nature. Let's look briefly this afternoon at this human condition and this dynamic that's held mankind captive for thousands of years. As soon as Eve gave in to the serpent, and as soon as Adam gave in to the serpent and Eve, this whole cycle began. But let's look at kind of the baseline of it to get a better understanding of why we do what we do and why we act the way we do. And hopefully begin to understand and to deal and manage with this condition better. Let me start off with introducing somebody to you today. For those of you who can't see it, it's my son, Brendan. For those of you who don't know him, it's my son, Brendan. Brendan was born as a very sweet little baby. Brendan was born as a baby that didn't come out of my wife, because my wife is a wonderfully sweet person. Didn't come out of my wife with jealousy and greed and hate. Brendan did not come out as an imperfect child. No child does. Brendan came out as a perfect human being and now has the rest of his life to develop character or not, to live life and make the right or wrong decisions, and walk his way through life. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And you can stop looking at Brendan now because he's not going to do anything for a little while. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. There's three concepts I want to just talk about quickly this afternoon that make up this human condition, that I think if we look at honestly and circumspectly, we can come up with some better ideas and better concepts as to this whole thought process and concept of sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. Here we have introduced to us and a very important concept. And the first concept and foundational component of the sin thing that I'd like to quickly talk about this afternoon. And that is the concept of the spirit in man. I want to play a soundtrack from Life, Hope, and Truth from Andy Burnett, who takes this concept and I think does a fabulous job with developing it. So I'm not even going to try. And when I tried, my family laughed at me. So therefore, I'm going to let Mr. Burnett take it and then come up back after him.
Have you ever tried to use a hard drive without a computer? Probably not. And for good reason. It doesn't make any sense. There's information on here. There's a whole operating system on here. But without a computer to make it work, it's really just an expensive paperweight. I can't get anything useful out of it, and it can't interact with me. But plug this hard drive into the right computer, and everything changes. Give it power and the right interface, and it comes to life. The operating system wakes up, and just like that, I can use it to play videos, look at pictures, compose documents, edit, design, render, delete, create, you name it. And with the right hardware, there's probably a way for this little guy to make it happen. But on its own, it's useless. It's dormant. It's asleep, just waiting to be plugged in and come to life. Okay, so what does this have to do with heaven? In the Bible, we read about something called the spirit in man. It's different than the soul. King Solomon wrote that after death, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Our bodies, our souls, will return to the earth and decay into dust, but our spirit goes to God. Now, if our spirit is some sort of immortal self-aware consciousness, then we, as this spirit, would exist in heaven with God. Except that's not what happens. Jesus, who came on the world scene centuries after Solomon, lived and died and told his followers that no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. This is important. Solomon tells us that the Spirit returns to God, and then Jesus tells us that no human being has gone to heaven. So how do we reconcile these two statements? Has God somehow been misplacing spirits? Was Jesus lying? If we accept the inspired Word of God as truth, these two verses can only mean one thing. Your spirit is not a conscious, self-aware identity. It can't be, and the death of Jesus Christ proves it. Moments before dying on the cross, the Son of God cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And yet after his resurrection, 3 days later, Christ tells one of his followers, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." Not yet ascended. God had Christ's spirit for 3 days. But Christ had not yet ascended to the Father. So there's only one explanation. The human spirit, the spirit in man, isn't your consciousness, but it's something else entirely. In our last video, we learned that the soul is the body. It's the human being. The soul lives, the soul dies, the soul decomposes. But the spirit in man does not do any of those things. It doesn't live, it doesn't die, and it doesn't decompose. Like a hard drive without a computer, the human spirit on its own can't do anything. It's not mortal. It's not immortal. It's dormant. It's inactive. But when God places the human spirit, the spirit in man, within a human body, when he places that in a soul, that spirit is what makes everything tick. It's what sets us apart from the animal kingdom. It's that enigmatic element in our mind that gives us the capacity to imagine, to think abstractly, or to think rationally, to create, to develop words, languages, and to understand and think sequentially in words and images, or to develop character qualities like humility, patience. It gives us the capacity to understand and develop moral issues, matters of right and wrong, or to experience a wide range of emotions. It's what makes you you. And when you die, it doesn't. It goes back to God. It goes to God. But why? The Bible says that the dead know nothing. So why does God then hold on to this spirit in man, the spirit in man of each individual who has died, when each individual's spirit in man isn't actually doing anything? for one simple reason. Because God isn't done with them yet. He has a purpose and a plan for every human life. And that plan doesn't end with death. We'll get to that purpose a little later. But first, we have a more pressing issue to address. If we're not going to heaven, well, then what about the other place? What's the deal with hell?
We won't deal with that today. So the spirit of man is that thing, that hard drive that has all these programs on it that allows, when put in our bodies, us to respond, to react, to do, to live certain ways. I would think that that spirit of man is then also affected by gestation in the womb, by our early childhood, by our family, by our upbringing, by our friends, by our socioeconomic status. It's affected by what we see, by what we hear, what we read, what we do, who we associate with. It's probably even affected by the DNA that we have in us as well. But we're not inherently made bad. We're inherently made as human beings with the ability to make decisions, right decisions and wrong decisions. So as you look at Brendan right here, right now, when Brendan was 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 years old, he had the spirit of man flowing around in that vase right there, in his body. He was housing that spirit of man. That was not inherently bad or evil. But then we get to the second component. And the second component is talked about in Genesis 4. So turn to Genesis 4. We're all born and given the spirit of man, this hard drive that allows us to do what we do. And as we grow and we develop as people, I'm sure that there's new programs being written on that hard drive that we're keeping. And I'd like to suggest this afternoon that when we do sin and we do experience doing the wrong thing rather than the right thing, that experience, that memory is written on that hard drive. And that's what makes that reaction to taking the wrong road or making the wrong decision a little bit easier to do the second time and the third time and the fourth time. Do you notice yourself repeating the same sin over and over and over again? You may have a proclivity in things that you do in your life that I don't have an issue with, but I'm sure I got a lot more than you do. We all have proclivities for whatever reason. And that's part of the challenge, and that's part of the problem and the enigma that Paul was facing. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain, his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Now, what made Cain angry? It was the fact that his brother was getting the accolades from God or from Jesus Christ, and he was not. But how did he know to do that? How did he know to be angry, to be jealous, to be upset that his brother had favor instead of him? Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" And I think it's curious here that even Jesus Christ allowed him to understand that he could learn from this, that he made a mistake, that he could do better the next time, and it would be about making a better decision the next time. He didn't scold him right away and cast him into outer darkness. But if you do not what is right, and here's the piece, sin is crouching at your door. So here's the point. We have this human spirit inside of us. We have this vessel that we're living in that houses that human spirit. But every day and every life of our day, we have sin crouching at the door. It's not in us. It's not inside of us. It's not in our blood. It's not in our system. It's crouching at the door. It's waiting for us. It's calling us. It's inviting us. It's giving us the decision. You ever see the video or the comic strip about the angel on your right shoulder and the devil on your left? Well, that's, I think, a very, very good adaptation as to what we as human beings go through every day. It desires to have you, but what does God say? You must rule over it. Do we rule over sin? Sin is waiting at the door. Satan's spirit is not in us. It affects us. So we have the spirit of man that is either influenced by the spirit of God or the spirit of Satan. And every day, as Brendan starts to get older, the experiences that he has at home, with his sister, with his mom and his dad, with his friends at school, there's little droplets of experience that are entering into that vessel, that are the memories where he made the wrong decisions. And those memories are being wired in and kept on that computer, that hard drive, as memories that he can continue to go back to and make the same mistake if he makes that decision over and over and over again. Let's look at the third concept. And thank God there is a third concept. Let's turn to John 14. John 14 and verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it or knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. The obvious advantage to the Holy Spirit, as opposed to Satan's influence, is the fact that the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, can live in us, can be part of our very being, can be part of what goes into Brendan's temple, his tabernacle, his being as an individual. So now we start to add some of that Holy Spirit into this vessel. And that Holy Spirit interacting with the spirit of man, interacting on that hard drive with Brendan's right or wrong decisions, will start to help influence him on making the right decisions every day. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit can live in us. Satan cannot. There is hope. The Holy Spirit's like a really strong pharmaceutical that you ingest to fight off sin or disease. Satan's spirit can't affect you if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The more that we fill up this vase with water, analogous to the Holy Spirit, the less room there is for the bad stuff. The less room there is for making the wrong decisions. And the more opportunity is for there to be the right decisions made each and every day. Why could Christ as a human being not sin? Because there was no room for it. There was simply no room for it. But we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, yes, as Jesus Christ was. So until then, we have to train ourselves. We have to teach ourselves how to automatically react. Think of this last concept. We talked about the spirit of man. We talked about the influence daily, hourly, every second of Satan. We talked about the obvious advantage and miracle of the Holy Spirit. But think about this. Every time we have a decision to make that leads us to the right conclusion and the right way, or we have a decision and leads us to the wrong way, again, we're making a decision. So how about training ourselves to make the right decision more often? I'm sure you've heard about this, but how long does it take a change or a habit to fix your automatic response? On average, it takes more than 2 months before a new behavior becomes automatic. 2 months. 66 days to be exact. And how long it takes to form a new habit can vary widely depending on behavior, the person, the circumstances. In the study that was done, it took anywhere from 18 days to 254 days for people to form a new habit. So here's a suggestion. How about taking that sin that you know you have a problem with, that sin that you know keeps creeping up over and over and over again, and certainly you've fasted and prayed and studied and meditated about it and done all the things that Mr. Jackson's been going through painstakingly for the last 3 months. Certainly you've done all that. But how about trying to form a habit before it happens to respond in a way that you know is right? In other words, if you want to set your expectations appropriately, the truth is that it will probably take you anywhere from 2 months to 8 months to build a new behavior into your life, not 21 days. 8 months during the course of our years on this earth is not a lot. Is there an excuse not to have a better response to sin? Is there an excuse that we can just arbitrarily sin and go before the throne of grace and mercy and repent? Now, certainly we can do that. But is there something else that we can do to improve where we are and what we do? I want to tell you a quick story about something that happened to me, and then I'll wrap up. A couple of Sabbaths ago, as most of you know, over the last year, year and a half, we've had some severe struggles in our business. And it's been tough. It's been the toughest I've gone through in 35 years. And our revenues are dropping. Our expenses are continuing to stay the same or increase. And we have a real problem. And every bit of revenue that we get every day is critically important to not only our success, but our existence. A couple of Sabbaths ago, I had gone out to get some bagels, and I pulled into my driveway, and I sat there for a second before I got out of my car. My phone rang, and I saw this 812 Indiana number coming in, and I picked it up, and I said, "Hello, this is Mike," and the person on the other side of the phone says, "Hey, Mike, this is Steve from ABC Company." He said, "We've been talking about you guys helping us with some positions we have." He said, "I'm here with my partner, Ben, and we'd like to talk to you for a couple of minutes." And there was dead silence. And in my head, I'm saying to myself, seriously, 10 seconds won't be a big deal. In my head, I'm saying, boy, we really need this $10,000. In my head, I'm saying, nobody's watching. In my head, I'm trying to rationalize a response. I don't know if I would have told you the story if I had completed the phone call. Hopefully I would have. But I said, "Steve," I said, "I can't talk right now. This is my Sabbath. I don't work today. I'd be happy to talk tonight, tomorrow, anytime this week, any day, anytime. Let me know." And his partner said, "No, that's all right, Mike. Thank you. Goodbye." And they hung up. And I sat there saying to myself out loud in the car, "Decisions, decisions, decisions." Now, that might have been an easy decision for you. It wasn't for me. It was a tough decision. And one that I've been faced with before that thankfully I've passed most of the time. But why should that decision be so tough? Why should that decision be so tough? I want to give you three things to take home that we can do as we look forward to the Passover. Number one, acknowledge the sin in your life and the actions, the thoughts, the motivations, the impulse, the reactions that you have. Write them down if you have to. I will tell you that I have had sins in my life that I don't have anymore. I've been thankful enough to be able to overcome them, at least for now. At least for now. So hit them head on. Acknowledge them. Write them down. If you don't know what they are, ask your wife. Dad, I'm sure if you went to mom, she would tell you all the sins that you have and vice versa. Because I know my wife would. Number two, fight it with prayer, study, meditation, fasting, and an audible answer out loud when you're making the wrong decision. Fight it with prayer, study, meditation, and fasting, and an audible comment when you're making that decision. And number three, defeat it, conquer it over time, take baby steps, make doing and saying a reaction, thinking a habit, and doing the right thing. I have somebody I work with who's one of my managers, and she has a very stressful job. She has a lot of responsibility. And there are many times I'll go to her about a project that she's working on and ask her a very pointed question. So-and-so, did you do this? So-and-so, did you do that? And she knows that any time that I come to her and ask her those questions, there's potential problems on the other side if she didn't do it the right way. She has, as far as I know, she has never lied to me in 15 years. And that is a tremendous character of a person, and one that we should all be like. So, we are born and begin this life with a similar yet very unique spirit in man. That hard drive has programs on it that allows human beings to do human things, but then also have that very unique program that makes each of us different. God created that hard drive to be influenced or motivated by outside influences, by other people, by circumstances, by events, and yes, by Satan. But he had also allowed for that hard drive to be overridden by the perfect program of the Holy Spirit. This life is all about allowing and asking for more of that hard drive to be affected and changed by God's Holy Spirit, so that in this physical life, our natural and automatic responses are more fully in line with God's commandments. In conclusion, Galatians 2:20 says, essentially, it's not that I that live or act or respond, but Christ that lives in me.